I want you to open your Bibles with me, first of all, to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. I'm going to come back to my text, which Cecil read a moment ago, in just a few moments. I'm speaking tonight on the subject, He Must Reign. He must reign, and there's another word in the topic, in the text, until. He must reign until. But I know a little bit about what Paul was feeling when he wrote the book of Galatians. I don't know but what we ought to read the book of Galatians every day. I think it's one of the most dangerous. It deals with one of the most dangerous things that we encounter in the church, in the ministry, in our own Christian experiences. It deals with trying to mix grace with works, the grace of God with law. And Paul said in Galatians 4, verse 9, "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, for we know Him because He knew us, we love Him because He loved us, how turn ye again, or back to the weak and beggarly elements, back to the law, back to works, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Christ has set you free, given you liberty. You want to be back in bondage to the law? Is that what you want? You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Now, once again, some of us are being accused and coming under attack for preaching what they say is one message. They say we don't have but one message. It's the age-old attack. It's the age-old satanic attack. He's never still and he's never quiet. But I plead guilty to this. I have but one message. Sincerely have but one message. And I urge all the preachers over whom I have any influence to stay with that one message. Can we justify such actions? I believe we can. The text which Cecil read a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 15. Is this not what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3? Or 1 through 4, he said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, and by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. What'd you preach, Paul? Well, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." This is what God gave me. "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's what I preached to you. That's what God gave me to preach. That's what God sent me to preach. That's what God called me to preach. When our Lord sent His disciples out to preach to the whole world, He said, "You go into all the world and you preach the gospel." And again, Paul said, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." On another occasion, he said, "We preach Christ and Him crucified. God sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And then on another occasion, he said this, I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I want you to listen to what our Master said in John 5. In the 5th chapter of John, verses 22 and 23. Listen to this. John 5, 22 and 23. The Master said in John 5, 22 and 23, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which sent Him." This is our calling, this is our commission, to preach the gospel of God's grace. And then it's been said that we preach nothing but grace, grace, grace. Again, we plead guilty. We're told that we ought to preach some rules and enforce some laws. Well, let me say this to you. And I've been in the ministry for a long, long time. I've been the pastor of a church for a long, long time. And I've preached, I suppose, in more churches than any grace preacher in America today. More different churches I'm associated with and have knowledge of, I suppose, as many or more churches than anyone else. I know where this type of ministry leads. I know when we leave the preaching of the grace of God and the gospel of Christ and get into this thing of rules and regulations and enforcing laws and telling people what to do and how to live and so forth, I know where this leads. Now, it leads to this. Now, listen to me. I'm going to be perfectly honest with you and frank with you, and these are illustrations of things that are going on in churches that I know about. To get people to attend church, to be faithful on Sunday morning and Sunday night, you enforce a Sabbath day. That's what this is all about. You enforce a Sabbath day. You go back to the old, what they call Christian Sabbath. It used to start on Friday night at sundown and go to Saturday night at sundown. That's the old Sabbath. But now it begins Saturday evening and goes to Sunday evening. And the ladies are not allowed to cook. You're not allowed to prepare meals. The rule is that husband and wife can't make love on Sunday. That's against the rule. And then one church up north, they enforce this quite rigidly. Some people came to church on Sunday and then went out to the park to eat their lunch to keep them driving all the way back home, which was 50 miles away. And some of the children were sitting in swings down the park, and they sent the elders down there to see if they were swinging under their own power or somebody was pushing them. That gives you elders something to do. You can go around the park every Sunday and see if anybody's swinging under their own power or being pushed. This is Sabbath day, Christian Sabbath. And then to get people to give, you enforce tithing. And you publish the gifts at the end of the year. Everybody must tithe, and everybody is forced to tithe, and if you don't tithe, you're out of fellowship, you couldn't be excluded. And then to get people to dress properly, you establish a dress code. My brother Gruber was supported by a church in Texas, and he went out there to preach, and he showed on the slides a picture of his son. His son had a beard, so the church stopped his support. You can't wear a beard. See, we've got to have dress codes here. Now, if we have dress codes for the ladies, you've got to have dress codes for the men. And you got to have hair codes, and you got to have anti-beard codes, and all of these things must be enforced. When you start these rules and regulations, you can't stop where you want to stop. You got to stop where he wants to stop. And then you can't stop where he wants to stop. You got to stop where he wants to stop. And you keep on until you establish rules and regulations that are determined by a person's own whims and fancies. Now, this is what Paul is saying. Do you want back under that? Is that what you want? And then the most separated church in America, I've visited it two or three times and preached in it. It was out in Texas. And this is the way the church was advertised, the most separated church in America. They had some rules. The pastor and the deacon set up rules. Now, here's what you want to watch. The man who's enforcing the rules may be the chief offender. You never know. And they set up these rules, and there was no TV allowed. No Sunday paper, no swimming. You see, every time you meet, you add another rule. No slacks for the ladies, no birth control, no smoking, no alcoholic beverages, no movies, no pool shooting. And finally, this all tore up and the church disintegrated because one of the key men that made the rules was stealing money out of the treasury and keeping his girlfriend in Dallas. I'm telling you the truth. This is what happened. The church disintegrated. There's another church in Michigan I know about, acquainted with. The pastor makes regular rounds once a month to every home in the church to see how everybody's behaving and whether or not you're reading your Bibles and you're having your devotions and whether or not your children are under proper care. They've lost 10 families since they started this thing. The pastor gets around and the elders and checks up on everybody. And then this leads to discipline committees. If you're going to have rules, you've got to enforce them. And then you've got to have a Gestapo that looks in on the people to see if they're breaking the rules. There's one school, it's called a Christian school, where if you tell on somebody, you're given extra credit. In other words, if you see somebody breaking a rule and you tell on them, they reward you for telling on them. There was a school in South Carolina where a group of young people were coming back from a revival meeting one night, and the fellow that led the meeting was in the front seat, and somebody sitting up there, and this boy and girl went along to sing, were in the back, and this boy kissed this girl, and the fellow in the front got back and told on them, got some extra credit, and they got kicked out of school, the two of them. Well, your discipline committee gets together. If a person sins or if a person falls, the discipline committee gets together and tries them, makes an example of them, and excludes them from the church. Now, over in Rocky Mount, North Carolina, where I preached in a church one time, they had all these rules. And one of the deacon's daughters was going to appear in a high school play. She was a 16-year-old girl, and she was scheduled to be in a high school play. And somebody found out that she was to wear a bathing suit on the stage in this play, something, a robe and a bathing suit and so forth. So at Wednesday night business meeting in the church, instead of the gospel, this was the subject. And so they had a trial, and the girl was told to withdraw from the play or she would be excluded from the church. And if her parents backed her, they'd be excluded too. Well, it ended up she was excluded and the parents were excluded and the aunt and uncle quit. And somebody else, and they didn't have but 25 or 30 members to start with. And this is where this thing leads now. And then to get people to witness and work, you establish a system of rewards. And then to get people to stay out of worldly places of amusement, you warn them that Jesus may come while they're there. Now that's the reason Paul said over here in Galatians, what I read a moment ago in Galatians chapter 4. This sort of thing appealed to the Galatians. Paul came in and preached to them the grace of God, the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. And these antichrists, these false teachers, came in and began to set up rules and regulations. Yes, we believe in Christ, we believe in His blood, we say that He saves, but there's certain things that a man has to do, certain things he can't do, and it depends on the geographical location, depends upon the whims and fancies of the people or the leaders. These are the things you're supposed to do. And Paul said, why do you turn again to these things? The Lord God Almighty put Israel under a Levitical law and under a moral law for 2,000 years and didn't produce anything but unbelief. Unbelief. Didn't produce anything but a rebellious people. Didn't produce anything but a bunch of rebels. And this Paul said, have I bestowed labor on you in vain? Have I preached in vain? Have I preached Christ to you in vain? Let me ask you to turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, this is our theme, and this is our testimony, and this is our foundation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. By His free and sovereign grace. My friends, if you don't mind using your Bible a few minutes, I want to show you something here as I just run down some points that I jotted down. First of all, it was a covenant of grace that gave me to Christ. It's pure grace. There were no works involved in any shape, form, or fashion. Back before the world began, before the foundation of this world, Almighty God, in a covenant of grace, gave me to His Son. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy 1:9. Let's just run through the scripture and look at these things. 2 Timothy 1:9. It was a covenant of grace that gave me to Christ. Works had nothing to do with it. There's no cooperation on my part or the part of any man. It said in 2 Timothy 1:9, He hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It was grace and grace alone that gave me to Christ. The Heavenly Father from all eternity, back in the council halls of eternity, when this world didn't exist, when the stars and the moon and the sun were not in place,
God Almighty purposed to have a people, to populate heaven with a people like his son. And he said to the son, I give to you a people. And the son said, I'll be surety for those people. And the Holy Spirit said, and I will in time call those people. And they shall all be gathered together in one, in Christ. God the Father purposed by his grace and grace alone to redeem us. And then turn to Romans 11. It was grace that chose us. In Romans chapter 11, verse 5 and 6, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was grace that chose, free, unmerited grace chose us. Romans 11, look at verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. An election, a people, a remnant according to the election of grace. And then it was grace that justified me. Turn back to Romans 3. In the third chapter of Romans, Paul said this in verse 24. Being justified freely. Justified means to be declared not guilty. It is to be absolutely free from all sin. It is to have all iniquity pardoned and forgiven. Being justified freely, how? By his grace. By his grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. One other verse on that. Turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Listen to this. Verse 6 and 7. He talked about electing us in Christ. And verse 5, predestinating us unto the adoption of children. Verse 6 said, all of it to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. How? Through cooperation? No, according to the riches of his grace. It was a covenant of grace that purposed to save me. It was grace that elected me. It was grace that justified me. Now, Galatians 1, it was grace that called me. It was grace that called me and revealed Christ to me. It was God's grace that found me in the cesspool, found me on the dunghill, found me in my heathen darkness, found me in my rebellion and unbelief, and brought me to Christ. Galatians 1:15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me. How? By his grace. It pleased him to reveal his son in me. It was by his grace that he called me. And then it's his grace that sustains me. He said, my grace is sufficient. And it's his grace, it's by his grace that my sins are forgiven. He said, it's out there on our bulletin board, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. It's his grace that teaches me. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. It is also by his grace that I'm allowed to come into his presence. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. It's by his grace. It's not because of who I am even now. It's not because of what I've done even now. It's not because of what I give even now. It's by his grace alone that we are permitted into God's presence. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Listen, 14 through 16. Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly, where? Unto a throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then turn to the book of Titus. It's by his grace that we have hope. That we have hope of eternal life. It's totally by his grace. As I stand before you tonight, I have no hope of eternal life because I'm a professing believer
or because I'm a preacher, or because I'm a church member, or because I do these things. My hope, my entire hope of eternal life is in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Titus, if you will, chapter 3. Listen to this, verse 4 and 5, or verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they're unprofitable and vain. And a man that's a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. It's by his grace that we have hope of eternal life. And then it's by his grace that we're kept and we'll be glorified. One other scripture, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. It's a covenant of grace that gave us to Christ. It's the free and sovereign grace of God that chose us. It is the grace of God in Christ that justifies us. It's the grace of God that calls us. It's the grace of God that sustains us. It's the grace of God that forgives us. It's the grace of God that teaches us. It's the grace of God that enables me to come into his presence. It's by his grace that I have hope of eternal life. And then it's by his grace that I'll be glorified. Ephesians 2:4. But God, in the first two or three verses, he talks about what we were and where God found us and what we'd done and what kind of people we were by nature. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And he hath raised us up together, that is with Christ, and made us sit together with Christ in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And how precious does that grace appear today after many hours. And I'll tell you this, when I lie down to die, and the doctor stands over my bed and shakes his head, and I look up and the family begins to weep, and the old clock on the mantle begins to tick louder and louder, and I realize that I'm standing on the very brink of eternity, ready to face God in judgment, I'll tell you how precious that grace will be in those eyes. You talk about what I've done and how I've served and what I've given and what I've given up for Jesus. Those filthy rags won't amount to a hill of beans. And I'll tell you, when you try to clutch a hold of them and pull them up around you and hope to rush into his presence in that day and say, Lord, here I am, he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. Turn back to Galatians 4. Grace is precious to a sinner. Grace is precious to a sinner, to a needy creature. Grace means nothing to a Pharisee. Grace means nothing to a person who's never been lost, who's never been a sinner, but grace is precious to a sinner. And I tell you, it grows more precious with every passing day. And this is what Paul is saying in Galatians 4:19. Listen, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. That's the burden of my soul, Paul said. That's what I travail. Not that the law be established in you or upon you, but that Christ be formed in you. That Christ be formed. His spirit, his mind, his grace, his love, his power be formed in you. I desire, verse 20, listen, to be present with you now and to change my voice. I stand in doubt of you. I'm perplexed, he said. That's what he's saying. I'm troubled. I'm perplexed. I'm perplexed. Tell me,
Tell me this. You that desire to be under the law, whether it be a Levitical law or the law of circumcision or law of Sabbath or feast days or holy days or rules or regulations, you that desire to be under the law, tell me. Tell me, and it's God's law you've got to be under, not man's law. Do you hear the law? Do you hear what it requires? Turn back to Galatians 3, and I'll show you what it requires. In Galatians 3, verse 10, this is what it requires. In Galatians 3, verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed, judged, cast out, condemned, damned is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law, not to approve of them, but to do them. To do them. Now that's what he's saying. You that would be under the law, do you hear it? Do you hear God's law? You don't want anything to do. The law was a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ and to put you at the feet of Christ and to plant Christ in your heart. And now what do you want to do with the law? You want to turn away from it and turn to Christ and rest right there. Right there. Now, but our message is not just grace. We don't just preach grace. Grace. But we preach, listen to this, we preach the free grace of God in Christ. That's what we preach. The free grace of God in Christ. Apart from Christ, there's no grace, there's no mercy, there's no love, there's no life. Turn it to two verses here. Turn to John 1. Now, we're not preaching a grace that leads to lasciviousness. We're not preaching a grace that leads to evil. We're not preaching a grace that leads to disgrace. We're preaching grace in Christ, in a person, in the holy, immaculate, immutable, eternal, infinite Son of God. We're preaching grace in Christ. Now that's what we're preaching. John 1, listen to this, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is full of grace and truth. Verse 17. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He's the fountain of grace. He's the source of grace. Christ Himself is the fountain and source of grace. Turn to Romans 5, the 5th chapter of Romans. I want you to read this before I make a couple more comments. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. I'm saying that we're not just preaching grace. We're preaching the free grace of God in Christ. God chose us in Christ, loved us in Christ, accepted us in Christ, and redeemed us in Christ. And positionally, that's where we are, in Him. And He dwells within us. In Romans 5, beginning with verse 19. For by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous by Christ's obedience. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the fountain of grace. He's the source of grace. He's the life of grace. Now, amid all the controversies of religion, and their multitude, the controversies of religion, they're all around us. We've got all kind of denominations and all kind of sects and all kind of organizations, religions everywhere. There's more religion today than there's ever been. Amid all the confusion of voices, and there are many voices, you can hear voices everywhere. Just sometime riding on Sunday night, take your radio down, just start up here around 1400 and go down to 600. It's preacher after preacher after preacher after preacher after preacher. Every one of them are right. Every one of them are dogmatic. Every one of them is saying something different. All this confusion of voices amid all the conflicts of life. I'm saying this. Now listen to me. There is a twofold question. A twofold question that faces everybody. A twofold question that faces everybody who would know God, the living God. And our Lord said, this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true living God. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. There's a twofold question that faces every man who would walk with the living God. Walk with God. Not walk just with a God or in a religion, but walk with God. There's a twofold question that faces every man who would speak for God. Speak for God. Now listen to, I want you to pause right there and turn to Job 42. Now this thing of speaking for God, this thing of opinion and teaching and preaching, and this thing of saying what you think where God's concerned. Now talk about politics all you want to. And even talk about the government, even talk about the president. That's your prerogative. Talk about anything you want. But now if you're going to speak for God, you're going to speak for God. Now, boy, we're taking on ourselves a heavy responsibility. We're going to say, this is what God said. We're going to say to men and women, this is for what you're to do. This is how you're to live. This is what you're to believe. This is what you're to rest in. This is what you're to base your hope. Here's a man with one eternity-bound soul, one immortal soul, and you're taking upon yourself, or I'm taking upon myself, to tell him how to preserve it, how to keep it. Now, he'll damn you eternally if you're wrong. He'll curse you eternally if you're wrong. And God Almighty will deal with you eternally if you're wrong. This is serious. Look at Job 42, verse 7. Now listen. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, he turned to Eliphaz, the Temanite, this one of Job's three friends, and he says, my wrath kindled against you and against your two friends. For you have not spoken of me the thing that's right. You lied on me, God said. You didn't tell the truth. You spoke about me and you didn't tell the thing that's right, like my servant Job did. Therefore, I take you now, seven bullocks and seven rams, and you go to my servant Job, and you offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job will pray for you, for him will I accept. I'll accept his face and his person, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you've not spoken of me the right thing. God said, it's not you didn't do the right thing. It's not that you didn't walk the right path. It's not that you're not holy enough. God said, you didn't speak right about me. You didn't deal with my gospel like you're supposed to. Now, this puts a weight upon us, and Job did, he said. My servant Job spoke the right thing about me. But you didn't do it. You spoke the wrong thing. So I'm saying this. There's a twofold question that faces every man who would know God, every man who would walk with God, every man who would speak for God. And here's the twofold question. It's very simple. How is a man justified? How is a man justified? I'm talking about how is he justified? How is he made righteous? How is he cleansed? How is he sanctified? How is he made whole? How is that man taken from his state of death and depravity and corruption and made right with God? Positionally, legally, in every way made right with God. How is man, born of woman, justified with God? How is he justified? Now that's got to be answered. How is he made righteous? And my answer is this, and I say the scriptural answer is this, and I believe I speak for God. By grace, by grace, by grace alone. For by grace are you saved. Justified freely by grace. Okay, see that? Now that's by grace. We've established that. That's scriptural. We're justified by grace. We're redeemed by grace. We're made righteous by God's grace. By grace alone. It's undeserved, unmerited favor by grace alone. Originating with God, and continuing with God, and being completed by God. By grace alone. It's a free gift. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Moses three times said, Lord, if I found grace in your sight, show me your way. Go with me where I go. And show me your glory, if I found grace. And it might be a good idea for some of you, if you want to take your concordance and conduct a good study, take a study on that, if I found grace in your sight. Found grace. A lot of folks ask that. And brethren, this is to me the great desire of my heart. I want to find grace in God's sight. I want to find grace. I want to be a partaker of, a recipient of His grace. His grace. And I don't have one thing to recommend me to God. Not one thing in this world. Contrary to the fact, I have much to recommend me against God, against me. But it's got to be His grace. But I thank God that this is so. He says over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, He said, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise are called, but God hath chosen, verse 27, the foolish things of the world. I can come in there. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world. I can come in there. And God hath chosen the base things of the world. I can come in there. And God hath chosen the things which are not. I can come in there. And Christ died for the ungodly. I can slip in there. Or in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I can slip in there. Grace. All right, here's the second question. Where is this grace found? Where is this grace found? Now, there's a place where that grace is found. There's a fountain of grace. There's a source of grace. There's a place, one only place, where that grace is found. Some people look for it in the law. Some people look for it in church membership. Some people look for it in different places, baptism, the ordinances, keeping days and rules and regulations. But there's a place where that grace is found. And I'm saying, and we'll show you this in our text, 1 Corinthians 15. I'm saying it's found in Christ. Christ is the only source of God's grace. Now, we're going to begin with verse 21. I'm going to show you some things that will give you confidence and assurance if you're resting in Christ, if you're trusting in Christ, if you're believing in Christ, if you're laying hold upon Christ. It'll give you so much confidence. 1 Corinthians 15, let's start with verse 21. Now watch this. For since by man came death. Now let's just pause on each one of these statements. By man came death. It originated with man. It came by man. By one man, by Adam. By a man came all forms of death. By Adam came death, the death of sin, guilt, and evil. All the sin in me right now came from Adam. God's not the author of sin. By man came death. By man came the death of sin, guilt, and evil. By man came the death of the body. My body's getting old and feeble and bent and weary and wrinkled, and I'll be dead in 10, 15, or 20 years. That's because of Adam. By man came the death of the soul and separation from God. That came by man. It started with a representative man. That was Adam. In the flesh dwelleth no good thing. In the flesh no man can please God. Man at his best state is altogether vanity. Even our righteousnesses are filthy rags. And that condition came by man. All right, look at the next line. By man, by the man, by another man also came also the resurrection of the dead. In other words, the restoration of life. Justification from sin, holiness, resurrection of the body, eternal glory, life restored to the soul. All of this is by another man. You see, here I stand over here and I'm represented. Now, this may seem a little bit harsh to you, but nevertheless, it's true. The key word is by. The key word is by. For since by man came death, because of Adam's fall, Adam's transgression and sin. He represented us. He's our federal head. We were in him. When he fell, we fell. By man came the resurrection. By man came life. By man came restoration. And that man's Jesus Christ. And life comes to me, and God's mercy comes to me, and God's forgiveness comes to me only through that man, through his actions, through his will, through his righteousness, through his obedience, through his death. I live because he lives. I'm holy because he's holy. I'm justified because he died. It came by him. By him. All right, let's go to the next verse. The key word here is in. Now watch this. That's by. By one man. Go back to Romans 5. Let me show you this for a moment. Romans chapter 5. Romans the 5th chapter. Verse 12. Now listen to this. This is the fundamentals. But if we, what causes us to lay hold upon these attractions and lay hold upon these fascinations with genealogies and laws and rules? What causes us to leave the gospel and go to some kind of self-glorifying scheme is to forget our fundamentals, to forget from whence God brought us. And how God brought us. and where God brought us. That's what we forget. We forget what we were. He told Israel, remember the pit from which I dug you. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget it. I read a story one time about a very wealthy man. He was just terribly wealthy, just real, real rich. He'd prospered. And he had this idea. He came from a poor background. His mother and father were sharecroppers, didn't own any land or anything. They didn't hardly have enough to eat. And he was, as a boy, was brought up with nothing. And so in this huge 20-room mansion that he owned with all of his servants and everything, he kept a room. There was a little room in that mansion. It had wooden floors, just like the floors of his boyhood home. And on that floor was a rug, like the rug that his mother made, you know, out of old stockings. You remember those rugs that ladies used to, they go round this way. Some of them, I'm old enough to remember them. Cash is, some of the rest, but the rest of them won't admit it. But the round rug, you know, that they wove with their hands. And on that rug was a rocker. It's an old, plain rocker without a pad or anything. And in that room, a little table and a coal oil lamp. And every once in a while, he'd go in there and sit in that rocker. And he'd sit there and rock. And he said, I'd remember where I came from. Where I came from. And I'll tell you this. If you want something to take the soup of self-righteousness out of you and take the starch of pride out of you and take this thing of leaning on work, just remember where God found you. Remember where God found you. And it was his grace alone. Now, Romans 5, listen to the word by. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. See that? Now, turn to Romans 5, 19. Romans 5, verse 17. Here, for by one man's offense, death reigned. Verse 18. For by the offense, judgment came. Verse 19. As by one man's disobedience, we were made sin. Is that sufficient for me to show you that death and sin and judgment came by the act of a man? Even so, righteousness and life comes by the obedience of a man. Not you or me, but Christ. It comes by his work, by what he did. Now, how is it yours? Verse 22. For as in Adam, here's the key word here, in Adam. Now, everybody between these walls was in Adam. Everybody under the ceilings in Adam. Every human being, no matter how black your skin or how white your skin or how male or female, you're in Adam. You're in Adam. In him, in his loins. We came out of him. It's from Adam's seed that every human being came. We were in Adam. And in Adam, we died. See that? For in as in Adam, all die. Even so, by the same token, even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. You say, is this teaching universal redemption, universal salvation? Well, if everybody's in Christ, it is. If everybody's in Christ. But everybody's not in Christ. How are men in Christ? By divine election. That's how a man gets in Christ. Chosen in Christ. By faith in Christ, by faith. By the Holy Spirit's regenerating work, we're in Christ. So here's what he's saying in verse 22, and the key word's in. For as in Adam we died. In Adam, we were in him. We were identified with him. His rebellion was our rebellion. His sin was our sin. His fall was our fall. We were in him. And when God dealt with him, he dealt with us. Even so, by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, we're in Christ. He put us in Christ. We're in Christ. And when Christ was down here on this earth and obeyed the law, I obeyed it in him. When he went to the cross and died, I died in him. When God looked with favor upon him, he looked with favor. When God accepted him, accepted me. When God seated him, he seated me. I'm in him. See what I'm saying, Cecil? In, there's the key word, in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. All right, verse 23. Now listen to this. But every man in his own order. Every man in his own order. This thing of being glorified. Christ is already glorified. I am in him, but not literally. Not realistically. Not experientially. I'm not glorified yet, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Christ was raised from the dead. He became the first fruits of them that slept. He came forth from the grave, never to die again. And even so, afterward, they that are Christ's, plural, possessive, they are His. At His coming, those that are His are going to be glorified. They're going to live to die no more. See that? Those that are His. Are you His? And like I said, where did He get His? The Father gave them to Him. Turn to John, if you will. John chapter 6. They are His. John 6. Let's look at this. John 6, verse 37. This is foundation truth I've tried to preach. My message hadn't changed since 1950, 32 years. It's the same message I preached back then, same one I'm preaching now, one I'm going to die believing. By one man, death came. By the living, behold the man Christ Jesus life came. In Adam, being identified, in Adam I died, in Christ shall all that are in Christ be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ first, and then they that are His, at His coming. Well, John 6:35, all that my Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh, I'll in no wise cast out. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which he sent me, that of all he hath given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. John 10. Those that are His. Now, this is what we're talking about. They are His. They're His people, His sheep, His jewels, His church, His body, His family, His brethren. They're His. He owns them. I lay down my life for my sheep. Look at John 10, verse 24. And the Jews came round about him. They said, how long you make us doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. He said, I told you. I told you, and you didn't believe me. Verse 26, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. My sheep. His. They are His. I said unto you, my sheep will hear my voice. And they'll follow me. Now back to our text, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 23. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are His at His coming. Verse 24, then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Where'd He get the kingdom? Where'd He get the kingdom? I told you Sunday night. The Father, now listen to this, God has put all things under Christ. The Father hath committed everything to the Son, back before the world began. The Father took all the worlds and angels out from under the authority of an absolute God. Now listen to me. I will show you this in this scripture. He took the government. He took the power and authority out from under the rule of an absolute God and put that world into the hands of a mediator under the rule and government and authority of Jesus Christ. Now, let me see if you can see that here in this scripture. Verse 24, then cometh the end when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God the Father, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule, all authority, all power, for He must reign. Christ must reign till Christ hath put all enemies under His feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For He hath put all things under His feet, that is, God the Father put all things under Christ's feet. But when He says all things are put under Christ, it's manifest that God the Father is accepted. He's not included in that, who did put all things under Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto Christ, then the Son also Himself with His kingdom shall be subject unto God the Father that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. You see that? You see, this is what Christ is talking about. Turn to John 17, and we need to look at this. I tell you, you quit playing church if you ever get a hold of this. You'll get some confidence and assurance. Christ will mean more to you than He's ever meant. You'll fall at His feet. You'll kiss the Son. You'll adore Him. You'll crown Him Lord. You'll submit. You'll surrender. Everything that's yours is His. Because He king. He reigns. He must reign. Look at John 17, too. Our Lord's praying here. He said, Thou hast given me power over all flesh. John 17, 2, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. God the Father has given all authority. In Matthew 28, what did He say to His disciples? All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel. I have all power, all authority.
Ephesians 1:22. Turn over there. This is the same thing. I want you to be studying this. This has been on my mind so continually the last week or so, and God showed me something, and I pass it on to you. In Ephesians 1:22, "And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." Turn to Psalm 8. Here's another verse that's teaching this. Psalm chapter 8. I know I've gone too long, but I want you to see this. It won't take too much longer, but Psalm 8. Now, who's this talking about? Psalm chapter 8, verse 3. Now, who's this talking about? Listen. Psalm 8, 3. "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." You say that's talking about us. No, it's not. No, sir, it's not. You say, how you know? Turn to Hebrews 2 and I'll show you how I know who it's talking about. And this is the apostle writing in the book of Hebrews. And he quotes that very scripture. Now listen to it. In Hebrews chapter 2, listen to it. Hebrews 2, verse 5. "For under the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man?" That's David. "That thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him. Thou made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection unto him, he left nothing that is not put unto him. But now we see not yet all things put under Christ." Doesn't look that way now, does it? "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." You say, what's the purpose of God taking the whole world, the world of angels and men and creation, all the world, all flesh, everything, and putting it on the feet of Christ? Number one, by that arrangement, a sinful world is permitted to exist. By that arrangement. If this world of men and angels had not been taken from the authority, of the absolute God and put under a mediator, the moment Adam sinned, had to be it. That's right, Mike. That's right, isn't it, Joe? The minute Adam sinned, had to be it. You see, the angels weren't under that mediatorial kingdom when they fell, and they were cast into hell. But Adam fell. Why did God permit the world? Why does God permit this world to live now? With all of its rottenness, rottenness. Even the moon, the sun not pure in his sight. The heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy as man drinks iniquity like the water. I tell you why. This world is under the mediator. And when he calls in his last sheep, that'll be it. When he completes his kingdom, when he completes his church, when he completes his body, when he completes his family, he's going to take the kingdom to the Father. He said, "You made me surety. Here it is. I bring it home. Not a one of them's lost." That's right. And that's when the whole kit and caboodle is going to be dissolved. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. That's right. That's what that's teaching in 1 Corinthians 15. By that arrangement, a sinful world is permitted to exist. By that arrangement, there's a gracious gospel presented. By that arrangement, you're not in hell today. By that arrangement, anything this side of destruction's mercy. By that arrangement, whosoever will, let him take the water of life. There's a mediator. It's not going to be too much longer, but there's one now. But that's what it says. Now, let's go back to the text again. Let me show you this. Listen, if you get a hold of this, well, you can start preaching too. In verse 24, "Then cometh the end of the world, end of, when he, Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom." Where did he get it? The Father gave it. What kingdom? Everything's his. But brother, he's calling out a people for his name. He possesses the whole world and all flesh that he might give eternal life to as many as God the Father gave. And when that kingdom's completed and those people are redeemed and all for whom he's been surety, all for whom he's been redeemer and guarantor, when he delivers them into the hands of the Father, he'll deliver it up to the kingdom to the Father. when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, and all contrary rule, all principalities and powers and evil, and the last enemy. Watch verse 25. He must reign. I like that. He must reign. Let me give you this. Anytime you use the word must, it must be used in a spiritual sense. Anything other than having to do with God's purpose and God's glory is a maybe. Anything. Maybe or perhaps. Listen to this. He must needs go through Samaria. He must. One of his sheep there. Listen to this. All things must be fulfilled which are written in Moses and the Psalm, the prophets concerning me, Christ said. Must be. Matthew 8:31. Even so must the Son of Man suffer. John 3:14. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Acts 4:12. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John 3:7. You must be born again. John 10:16. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must bring. I must bring them. And look at this one. He must reign. That's what it's all about. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus to be Lord. God hath exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. He must reign. And I'll tell you this, if he doesn't reign, if he doesn't rule, if he's not Lord, you're one of those enemies he's going to put under his feet. All enemies. He must. Verse 27, look at it. For he hath put all things under his feet. All things. You say, sweet little Jesus, boy, poor little Jesus. Somebody feel sorry for Jesus. Do something for Jesus. Listen, somebody feel sorry for me and do something for me. Don't you waste your tears on Christ, because he reigns. And when he saith all things are put unto him, there's just one accepted, and that's the Heavenly Father. He's the only one that's not under Christ. I don't understand that, but it's so. It's so. And verse 28, we'll quit. And when all things shall be subdued unto Christ, then when the kingdom delivered up to the Father, when his elect are brought in, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, might be all and in all. That's grace. That's the message. And people come to kiss the Son, submit to him. So he rules our lives. The law is not my rule of life. Christ is my rule of life. The law is not my Lord. Christ is my Lord. And you don't have to have these things set forth for you, because he's your Lord, your King. And the word of the King is a rule of life. His word is our command. Our Father, bless this word. Give us an insight into the word. Give us a knowledge of the glory of Christ. Let's take away these scales from our eyes and unstop our ears and give understanding to our darkened hearts. And let us see the glory of Christ. Everything's his. You've given it to him. Everything's under his feet. He's Lord and King and Master. We belong to him. And you've purposed in Christ to have a people that'll forever sing his praises. Teach me to sing his praises now, to love him now, to show forth his praise now, to walk in holiness now for his glory, to be forgiving and loving and merciful for his glory, to be a faithful witness for his glory. Bless this church, O Lord, and keep our eyes on Christ. Keep our hearts on Christ. And keep us in thy love. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.